This morning we're reading from the book of Titus, chapter 3, starting at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with all of you. Father, we look forward this morning to learning more about you through your word. We pray for the elders of the church and their responsibility, particularly in regards to persons that cause dissension. Help us in this process of learning how to devote ourselves to good works. We look to your spirit for that. We thank you for this morning and your word. Amen.
It is always with an element of surprise. Here we are in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. But it is always with an element of surprise when we come to an end of a particular book of the Bible in our study of His Word. Yet if we have handled the Word correctly, we have heard the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Spirit of God speaks through the Word of God and does a sure work in the people of God. And there's a dominant idea that the Apostle Paul, to Titus and through Titus to the church, has wanted us to hear. Paul calls Titus to stay in Crete in order to correct false teaching, thus putting the church in order. We walk away hearing the idea that the Jesus seed is always producing gospel fruit. The two cannot be separated and or reversed. The order must be followed. They are unbreakable. They are always together, but they are not equal. And together, however, they do indeed form the gospel. Often you have heard me say, I do not believe we are to try harder to do better. And yet you and I live in the context of, the real world on the horizontal. The problem happens is when we try to infuse the vertical with that idea of trying harder to do better. That is an idea that exists, as it were, on the horizontal, but not in the vertical. How does this idea, however, work on the horizontal? Listen carefully to an idea in the following promotional and an idea that you have often read and perhaps seen. In his book, Always Forward, this particular author emphasized the importance of doing your best and going after your personal and professional goals with pinpoint focus. That's language that many of us are familiar with. A peak performance business training coach, this particular author, and a skillful motivational keynote speaker, this individual inspires and invigorates audiences to do their best. You can book him for your next event and watch him work his magic. I am not picking on that particular author or book. He only serves for us as an example. There are a million life coaches and motivational speakers who are going to help you live your best life now. Have we ever heard that language before? I think this thinking can be fine, but it is not biblical. This is marketing, it's capitalism, and it's a survival of the fittest mindset. A particular problem we have is the interplay between these two realms. There is the realm of the Christian and then that of the consumer. One speaks to the capitalist and the other to the Christian. Although these two worlds coexist, they are not necessarily compatible. Our final paragraph tells us, and you'll notice the language in verses 12 through 14, it tells us to do our best. It tells us to be diligent in doing good works. What this text says in context and what we make it say culturally are really two different ideas. Our society calls us to do our best, to be and do our best self now. Our Savior calls us to be who we are in Him to others. The one focuses on self, the other focuses on others. The one looks for the moment while the other lives in the mundane. The one is spectacular and sensational, whereas the other is often unimpressive, and all things being equal, predictable, insofar that nothing is going to change. You can try hard to do better, but at the end of the day, you might find that nothing has changed. Yet the one lives out the radical nature of the gospel, and that's what we will see here, in the most mundane and routine moments of life. The gospel calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use us. The gospel calls us, and we will see it from our text, and it's the message of Titus, the gospel calls us to pull people in, to treat them as family, and to receive them as they are without manipulation or motive. That's what we will see. But this is the radical nature of the gospel that's being emphasized inside our text itself. But because we are at the end of the study, let us back up just a moment and review the entire book. I'm not going to re-preach it, but I want us to put everything in its context, because what I want you to do more than to listen, as it were, to me, is to be able to look at the book as a whole and understand it for yourself. We have considered 9 paragraphs in Titus. Those paragraphs are interconnected. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, giving us, as it were, the melodic line that the Jesus seed, a knowledge of the truth, produces or accords with godliness. That same note is struck in chapter 3, 11 through 14, and then chapter 2, 11 through 14, and then chapter 3, 4 through 8, the melodic line, Jesus does indeed work. If you are professing to know God, then you are confessing him through your works. And the problem in Crete is that they were professing to know God, but by their very works they were denying him. Paul says a solution to the disorder that existed within the church was to select elders who were in order, and then they were to rebuke the error as it existed in Crete, chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Part of the problem was this idea of professing to know God, yet by your works denying him. Have you ever met those people who claim to be Christian, but everything you see, everything you hear, seems counter to what they are claiming? We have a world that claims to be Christian, and yet in reality it is not. By their very work they are denying him. Paul then sets about in chapter 2, 1 through 10, he says, now teach the church to live an orderly life. And it's really older people teaching younger people, pulling people in, treating them as family, and receiving them in grace. And then you have the melodic line. The grace of God has appeared, and what does it do? It teaches us, it trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches us to live a righteous life. This is what the Jesus seed does. Declare these things, verse 15, chapter 3, 1 through 3. Submit to the authorities. It's not saying only if they are Republicans, only if they are, only if it's not Nero. No. Submit. And then you have the melodic line one more time, chapter 3, 4 through 8. And now we come to the end of the book, chapter 3, 9 through 15. Declare these things. There's a dynamic inside the paragraph, which what I will do in further studies that I'll unpack just a little bit. But it's interesting how chapter 3, 9 begins, but avoid, strong negative. But avoid foolish controversies. And then it says at the last part of verse 9, for they are unprofitable and worthless. You'll remember the last part of verse 8, these things are excellent and profitable. There's a contrast that's taking place. Avoid these things. Reject these things or these people. And then it says devote yourself to these things. But the core of this is simple. The Jesus seed is always producing gospel fruit. What does that look like in real time? We are pulling people in, we are treating them as family, and we are receiving them in grace. I'm going to come back to that repeatedly. People that are running counter to that, avoid, reject. These are the things that we as a fellowship are celebrating as people who claim to be Christian. Now, our outline for this morning for this particular text is threefold. Challenge, there's a challenge in front of us. Not just as leadership, but as a church, there's a challenge in verses 9 through 11. Then there is a calling, what are we to be doing in verses 12 through 14, then what does this look like in real time? Verse 15, what is our conduct? How is this marked as we live out life on the horizontal? But let's begin with verses 9 through 11, the challenge. Two things are stated. They are, in my mind, quite obvious. Notice verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies. I think all these ideas are tied together. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. They all seem to be captured in that idea of the law. What I hope to do in another study is simply unpack our relationship to that law, because it seems to be a problem in the early church, and I would argue that it's still a problem today. But avoid foolish controversies. And then notice how it embodies this idea in verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, the word heretic is used. After you have warned this person, and throughout the pastorals we warn them graciously, but after we have warned them, and if they do not heed and do not repent from their deviant behavior and theology, have nothing more to do with them. Reject them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. There's a strong contrast within the paragraph. Verse 8 says that such teaching concerning justification by grace through faith in Christ is profitable. There's value in it. And then there's this unprofitable or worthless instruction or teaching. In verse 14, at the very end of it, it says, do not be unfruitful. The word unfruitful and unprofitable in our paragraph are working synonyms. There is an instruction that is unprofitable. It is without value. It is worthless. And there is instruction that is profitable, that is fruitful. It recognizes that the Jesus seed, the gospel, is always producing gospel fruit or righteousness. There is a behavior or conduct or way of thinking that is very different than the unbeliever, the unbelieving. The words of Paul are abrupt and straightforward. They tie directly to the preceding paragraph, which we have just noted. But what does it mean to avoid? And we will consider that in further studies. But notice the two things that this text challenges us with. Avoid deviant teaching. Avoid deviant teaching. I am assuming that the deviant teaching is contrary to the teaching that's been clearly stated throughout Titus. There is a teaching that separates from our justification our sanctification. There is a teaching that says if you work hard enough, you are able to secure an audience before the Father, which will be favorable. Paul says that we as a people are to avoid such deviant theology. In fact, verse 10 of chapter 1, it says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Somehow there is an expression of the law that is unprofitable. It is unfruitful, and we will look at that in further studies. But for now, let us understand that there is an aberrant theology that exists within the church, exists within our society, that we are to avoid. Amen? Now, we want to be clear on that, and we need to identify it, which indeed we will. But Paul says to Titus and to his church, avoid this deviant thinking. Not only are we to avoid deviant teaching, but we are also challenged to reject divisive teachers. Notice what the text says. As for a person who stirs up division. Is it possible that in the context of a local church, we might not all agree? Let me assure you, it is possible. We jokingly say if there are seven elders, there are eight opinions. Trying to get everyone on the same page theologically is like the proverbial herding cats or pushing a rope. But we have endeavored as a fellowship to strike a single note, and that note is Jesus, and I trust that we can rally around him, his person, and his work. And yet there are those regardless of what they think, are incredibly divisive. And what is to be our response to those dividers? Reject them. Carry out church discipline against them. We're going to explore what that looks like in another study, because I think it is helpful and healthy for us to understand what that looks like, so that when it does take place, we are not surprised by it. I would assume from the text that the teachers that are to be rejected are those who are teaching these deviant ideas. They have infiltrated the church. They are leaders within the church, leading small groups, leading house churches. They are described in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. These individuals are to be rejected after they've been confronted with their divisiveness. They are identified in our text, which I'll point out, as heretics. And we've heard that idea before, and we don't like the word heretic. We don't like being said we teach heresy or that we are heretics. What do we do with heretics? We burn them at the stake. That's the connotation we have when we think of that word. But throughout the pastorals, we are to graciously confront the heretic, and when they have refused the correction, certain actions are to be taken. Part of the problem is that these heretical teachers are in the church. That's a problem, isn't it? They disguise themselves as angels of light. Paul says they are among the flock. John says they were in the church but did not stay or abide. That is the problem. They look just like you and me. However, they are teaching a deviant theology. It's pulling away from what's being taught in Titus. And such teachers were to be confronted, and after multiple confrontations, if they are non-compliant, they are to be removed. The blatant and obvious are not hard to identify. It is those cloaked as angels of light that are problematic. They look like Christians, but their theology is deviant, and the result is divisive. I must confess, and I always try to guard against my personal emotion coming into the pulpit, but I must confess I have a terrible time in almost all Christian bookstores, because most Christian books are teaching how to have your best life now. Now, when I make the statement, how to have your best life now, most of us who are in any way tuned into TV know who I am referring to. But most Christian literature is built around the idea of helping you have your best life now, which is part of the problem in Crete. Books that sell are books promoting self-help, self-improving ideology. Why? Because the most important person in this room is whom? Me. So I like reading those books who are going to help me become something other than what I am. Books that grapple with the biblical text are far and few, because no one wants to spend the time wrestling with the text and then submitting themselves to that text regardless of how it makes them feel or if it does or does not improve their life. When I am confronted by sin choices, I don't have to ask myself, well, do I feel like obeying? Or is God wanting me to violate his imperative? Do you understand what I'm saying? Because I have had people come to me and they have assured me they've prayed about sleeping with their girlfriend, boyfriend, and God somehow seems to be suggesting to them it's okay. Folks, it's not okay. It's just not okay. If that somehow offends you, I'm not sorry. I'm sorry that you're offended, but I don't know what else to tell you, right? I know how I feel, but I can't go against what the Scripture teaches. There is a deviant theology present, and it is to be avoided. And there are those promoting such theology who are to be rejected. Now, I don't know how to do that on a large scale, but I know what we are supposed to concern ourselves with, and that's this right here, right now. That's what we do. So we have this challenge, and I would tell you it is a challenge. It's hard. It's hard avoiding deviant teaching, and it's hard rejecting divisive people, because those people have faces and names. But it's something that we are called to do, and I trust we will be faithful in the execution of those fruits. But notice then our calling in verses 12 through 14. You have do your best, repeated twice, 12 and 13. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Do your best, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And again, I am not going to go back, but if you tie this in with 1 and 2 Timothy, you hear a lot of language that's similar. Do your best, verse 13, to speed Zenas the lawyer, and most would suggest that this is an individual who is a political lawyer as opposed to someone who is dealing with the Mosaic text, and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. I think that Paul wants both of them because of the situation in which he finds himself to be present with the apostle, but do your best. And then he says in verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Paul notes two things. Do your best and devote yourself. Do your best in verse 12 and 13 are siblings. They come from the same family, but they're siblings. They're not identical words, but they're very, very close. And Paul is calling them to do their best in living gospel-rich lives. And it's interesting, when he says do your best, it's do your best in helping people. Do your best in helping people. Be diligent in good works so that you can meet the needs of people. Are you hearing what I'm saying? What the text is saying? Do your best. But do your best at what? Be diligent, but be diligent at what? Helping people. What is this? The horizontal. Do your best. Paul needs help, and he makes his plea that Zenas and Apollos would come quickly. Help them. Help me. What I love about this is its simplicity. I do not think those mentioned are exceptional individuals. I think they are ordinary folk in need of assistance. The assistance is likewise not exceptional. Just help them, move them forward. This idea of helping and loving is furthered in verse 14 when it says, devote yourself. Verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need. Do your best. Do your best at what? And forgive me, I think you should do your best at marriage and parenting, at work. I think you should do your best. But this text says, do your best at helping people. Be careful to maintain good works so that people with needs will be met. Do your best. Do your best. The word choice that Paul uses is of interest. The thought of devoting is one of oversight, of ruling, of controlling, of managing. Doing one's best and devoting oneself are actually saying the same work. The good work is ministering to the needs of your brothers and sisters in the church. Learn to keep this area active. Now, Paul says, learn to be devoted. Learn to do your best. And why is he giving us this admonition? Why the exhortation? I think for two reasons. When you're younger, you are concerned about a lot of things. You're not concerned about really anything until you get married. And then you realize it's not all about you. And then you have children and you realize you're way down the pecking order. So you really have, your world begins to implode and you have less energy or less time to do things for others. So that's a reason why as young people you need to be encouraged to help others. And really, when you talk about helping others, young people, who should you be helping? Us older folk. Thank you. You need to be helping. Why? Because we need your strength. We need your energy. We need your enthusiasm. And like, you can bend down and get up in one motion. But what happens is that we implode. Why? Because our world collapses on ourselves. And I can only speak from experience, but I think the reason why we have this admonition in exhortation as well is because the older we get and the longer we persist, the slower we begin to become curmudgeons. Me. The slip and slide into trolldom is almost imperceptible, but it is a real threat because perhaps it is only me, but I doubt it. But the longer I live inside of the Christian world, the more cynical I become. If we do not actively seek to love people, we end up loving just ourselves. Our circle becomes increasingly smaller, and the only antidote I know to this imploding is the gospel. Because the gospel is always pushing me outside myself. What I found interesting about what I just said is that notice the nature of the exhortation in Titus 2, 1 through 10. Older men, older women teach younger men, younger women. And be careful to maintain good works. It's unfortunate, but sometimes we have to start ministries to encourage such things. But all of us as individuals should be seeking relationships where we can be investing in other people. And why? Because if we don't, we implode. Why? Because if we don't, we start cutting ourselves off from everything. That's why one of the healthiest things you can do, folks, is come to church on Sunday mornings. It puts you outside yourself. That's why I love when we greet each other. And we ought to be like aggressively greeting each other. Because we need that. I know people that don't like shaking hands. But do it anyways. And if you don't like shaking hands, then hug people. That'll work. The problem in Crete created disorder and chaos. The solution was to put in play elders who held to the simple truth that one's profession of faith results in one's practice in life. We have attempted to discuss that idea thoroughly throughout the study of Titus. You cannot profess to know Christ on one hand and deny him by your works on the other. The fruit does not establish the root. The fruit is always the result of the root. Paul tells us what the Jesus seed looks like. What is this gospel fruit? We have seen it throughout Titus. Gospel fruit is nothing more or less than the fruit of the Spirit. Listen carefully now to the language of verse 15. I love how the letter ends. Here's the challenge. Avoid deviant teaching, reject divisive teachers. Here's our calling. Do your best, devote yourself, but to what end? To minister to the needs of others. Do it. But then notice the conduct described in verse 15. And I absolutely love how this plays out. Paul uses three words to describe what a gospel-rich church feels like. You know, when someone visits Waukesha Bible Church, they feel something when they walk in the door. They feel something. They see something. They hear something, right? And we'd like to think, and I often describe us as a family of families. And I would like to think that when people come here, they are received openly. They feel the warmth of our fellowship. Now, they might not like us after they hear me speak, but they ought to feel the gospel. The way that Paul ends Titus in verse 15 is incredibly graphic. He says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet, uses the exact same word, those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Three words Paul uses. The first word, greet. The first word, greet, and it's the second word as well. These two words, greet, are the same. It means to enfold in the arms. The idea is that of pulling another in. I'm telling you, that's what that word is. The good work that we are called to is ministering to the needs of others. Someone walks into our fellowship, and again, if they walk into our fellowship for the very first time, you might not want to hug them. But they should feel the pull. They should feel the energy that they are being received. Our tendency, though, is to push people away. I mean, as a whole, I don't like talking with people this close. But we should not be pulling people away. We should be pushing people away. We should be pulling people in. The text calls us to pull people in. The gathering of God's people is to be a place of pulling in. The contrast of our text shows its tension. What do we do with the heretic? We push them away. What do we do with the Christian? We pull them in. Here we are confessing Jesus as Savior and Lord. What is the good work? It's pulling people in. The second word that Paul uses in the final greeting is those who love us in the faith. Now, most of us are familiar with the word love for agape for love. And we call that divine love. The word that Paul uses here is phileo, Philadelphia, brotherly love. The word phileo has the idea of friends and siblings, family. When I'm with my family, there's phileo. When I'm with the church, beyond agape, there's phileo. This is my family. These are my friends. That's the word that Paul chooses to use in closing off the letter. The gospel, by the way, creates phileo. It creates family. It creates friends. This text tells us that a consequence of the Jesus seed is the gospel fruit of creating family. The text tells me that as I pull people in, I am to treat them as family. Perhaps you might think this is a problem because what you know of family is combative and divisive. You might say, you don't know my family. And I say, well, I don't, but I know families can be weird. But Paul would have us think otherwise. We are brothers and sisters. For many of you, the church is the only family you have. Your siblings, your parents, your upbringing was hostile to the gospel. You come here and you know what you find? Family. That was true for me. I had church members, church congregants, fellow congregants at that time who were as close to me as any family or friend could ever be because we were a blood-bought people. This is proper and right. So the apostle says, greet, pull people in. Phileo, treat them as family. That's the good work. That's the gospel fruit. And finally, grace. We know so much and so little of grace. What is grace? You've heard me say it before. It is to love without condition, to accept without requirement, to forgive without limit, to bless without merit, and to serve without reward. What is grace? Grace is receiving people as they are and not for what I can imagine them to be. Until you do X, Y, Z, no, grace says no. Here you are, problems and all. This text tells me that the gospel so radically changes me that I act contrary to my birth nature and rebirths me according to my new nature. The gospel does this. Normally, we gravitate toward people that are just like us. Right? You know, handsome, strong. Thank you for laughing. But we gravitate toward people just like us. And yet the gospel overpowers that and enables me to pull people in, to treat them as family, and to receive them as they are, not for what I want them to be. Seldom do we gravitate towards those who are struggling or in need. And why? It is because they take so much time. You know what you find about people? They're needy. And you know what you find about relationships? They take work. But that's exactly what the gospel does. Relationships are inconvenient. Yet those are the very people and relationships we are to pull in, treat as family, and receive them as they are. The gospel of Jesus Christ radically transforms us into something we could never imagine or create. The gospel enables us to extend comfort to others. We can pull people in as they are, and we can call them family. It does not require a demand that they be perfect. And by the way, when someone says the church is not perfect, I'm like, amen. We have told you we are an island of misfit toys. This is the good work, however. This is the exceptional, the sacrificial. It is the supernatural. This is what we are to do our best at and devote ourselves to. It is all saying the same thing, to pull people in, to treat them as family and to receive them as they are and not for what we imagine them to be, is the powerful outcome of the Jesus seed. This is the gospel fruit. One thing that is both, I believe, my asset and my liability, I think every strength is a weakness, is that I do not put myself, at least I attempt not to, put myself on a pedestal of self-importance. I'm the pastor of this church. You should listen to me. I have worked not to do that. I think we are, in all ways, pretty much the same. I do have a different role, and I accept that role as pastor of the church. But I am no different than you are, except in my function. An aspect of my role is to pull you in, treat you as family, and to receive you as you are, not as I hope you to become. But I also am just like you. I need to be pulled in. I need to be treated as family. And I need to be received as I am, crazy and all. But that's the nature of the family. This is what we are, and this is what we must protect, both internally and promote externally. A gospel-rich fellowship that believes that the Jesus seed is always producing gospel fruit. Jesus works. Jesus works. We must avoid all teaching and teachers who would deviate and divide us from this core issue. We might ask ourselves, well, does it really matter? You know, so what? Does it really matter? Quickly, you and I as a believing community must guard against deviating from the main thing. Amen? We must keep the main thing the main thing. You and I as a believing community must work hard at pulling people in, treating them as family, and receiving them as they are. And if you are a visitor visiting us for the first time, I trust you have felt the warmth of the gospel. And why must we do this? Because this is the gospel fruit from the Jesus seed. This is what God is working both in us and through us to those around us. And we are convinced, folks, that Jesus works. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, we come to the text. The text tells us what is true. Emotionally, experientially, we might be lagging behind, but it's no less true. I am thankful that I have encountered here the gospel. I have seen its fruit. I have been pulled in. I have been treated as family. I have been received graciously. And I pray that I have extended that same gesture and fruit to others. I pray that not just individually, but corporately as a community of faith, we would be those people. We know that the only thing that matters is Jesus, and that everyone everywhere must believe that he is both God and Savior, and that he is the only hope anyone has of removing from them their sin debt before the Father. So, Father, may they believe. There's an unbelieving world out there, and we are Christian in the midst of it. May the gospel be readily seen and heard in the lives we live. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for the celebration of what is true. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.